From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Grab one of these open lines while they're available. They will be full later, I promise you. And we don't want to miss out on your question today on EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. To grab one of these lines, just dial 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Colin Donovan, how are you?
Doing pretty good, Jack.
Got a question here from Wanda. She says, why call God the unmoved mover or the uncaused caused? Mr. Aquinas, go.
Okay. Well, Mr. Aquinas defers to Aristotle. Aristotle didn't have any kind of public revelation that we know of. He could conceivably have been aware of the revelation to the Jews. But he had this thought that of all the causes, he had a philosophy, a metaphysics, which was physics such as you could discover the world and measure it and do all the things that you can do, Archimedes with his lever and all of those kinds of things. But there was a metaphysics, something beyond that, where you're thinking about the real world. And so he saw all of the natures that are in the real world, all of the different kinds of creatures, the different kinds of forces and things that were at work in the world. And he concluded that all of these things had causes. So how could you have an essentially, from his point of view, an infinite number of causes without something, in a sense, standing behind them, causing them? So he came up with the idea that there had to be an infinite cause of all that is. And he didn't call it God, but he understood this from a philosophical perspective, a metaphysical perspective, that there had to be an unmoved mover and a cause behind all other causes that we can find. And this is still a strong, very strong philosophical argument against materialistic reductionism, which says, you know, that, well, the universe created itself, or there were quantum fields and the universe sprang from that. Because behind all of these kinds of events, which cosmology and astrophysics and particle physicists may come up with an understanding of, where is the cause behind the cause, the unmoved mover? So it's a simple way of calling God by the most natural thing in which he is, and that is the creator of everything else, because he does not himself have a cause. He's not he's an uncaused cause and an unmoved mover. And that's basically who God is on a very natural intellectual level, without the benefit of the revelation given to Moses and ultimately given and fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
And I think it's probably safe to say, I'd like to get your opinion on this. I have the opinion that physicists or people who delve into, maybe they consider themselves to be ultimately a practitioner of some other science, but mm-hmm. have looked deeply into physics, fall into one of two categories. they either have arrived at some form of the philosophy that you have just described, or they are obstinately putting their head in the sand.
Yeah, I think so. And the saddest case, he was a brilliant man, was, of course, the physicist...
Dawkins.
Dawkins. Hawkins.
Stephen Hawking.
So Stephen Hawking, at the end of his life, had developed this theory called M-theory. It's one of the various string theories. I was talking about quantum fields, where strings is something that simply various vibrations produce different results. And so he used that. And he actually said on the air, and it was in a debate with our own Father Spitzer. The two of them were brought together by CBS or PBS or one of the networks, and he actually argued that in his M theory, as it was called, this version of string theory, that the universe was a self-causing reality. That's Aristotle's God. Who caused the universe then? Because Newton's first law was always everything is caused. There's no uncaused causes. So it's a conundrum for physicists who have a strictly materialistic outlook on the world to come up with an answer to that question. And I do not believe that they will. And a number of physicists over the years have said, no, you know, in the end, words to the effect that when we finally climb that mountain, we'll find a theologian sitting there first. I forget the British guy that originally said that back in the 40s, but he was a Nobel laureate, as I recall.
And I think largely there are a lot of people that don't want an answer to that question, and not necessarily because they don't want to be associated with believing in a supreme being, but I think it's job security, quite frankly, because once you come up with an answer, sometimes you put yourself out of work.
You know, and there need not be that, because whether it's the question of the origins of the universe from the physical sciences point of view, the church finds that beautiful. There's a beautiful speech which we have in our library, online library, by Pius XII, when cosmologists were meeting with the Pontifical Science Organization that is there at Rome, has been in Rome for a couple hundred years now. He noted the beauty of the universe, which they discovered, the billions of years, even that they're saying 13.5 billion years, or maybe even 26. They don't know how old the universe is, but the depth of the discoveries and the beauty and the breadth of the universe demonstrates the greatness and the glory of God. And that's what we are defined in all of that as creatures. Whether the universe is however many thousands, millions, or billions, or trillions years old, in that we find something of an image of God reflected, and that's where we find the theological truths, which the physicists find in a physical fashion through nature itself.
Sam writes in, what is the proper understanding of the word saint? St. Paul seems to use it differently than we do today.
Well, we use today saint in a technical sense, but what he was referring it to is the just. A just person is a saint. They are holy. Sanctus is the word we use in the Mass, for holy, holy, holy Lord. So, saint. A saint is a holy one, and he uses that expression. And so, that's those who are in the state of grace are by their nature, because they are just, with the justice which God has communicated to them. They are holy. They are saints. But the church began the practice of saying that certain individuals stand, as it were, head and shoulders above the commonality of Christian life, that they are illustrative of following Christ in a more perfect fashion. And thus the process of canonization slowly developed by which we have official saints, saints which the church on its own authority says, these are witnesses to Christ whose lives can educate the generality of human beings as to how to live Christ. And not only that, they're chosen from all the professions, men and women. There are martyrs and those who died in their beds from sickness and old age. There's all stages of life that are in that. So there's always someone we can find as a witness for following Christ perfectly. And that's what the popes always say when they canonize, is that these are individuals who can be emulated. And that's why we have the official canonization process. But if you're in the state of grace, then you are a holy one in the way in which St. Paul uses the term in the first century.
Just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house. If you would like to ask Colin a question, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Mackenzie in Washington, Jay in Louisiana, and we still have plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Colin, something that you probably don't know about me, and there are aspects to all of our personalities that are just completely inexplicable. Mm-hmm. They just are, to get into more deep metaphysical thought.
Okay.
I am a sucker for a holy water font. I love holy water fonts.
Okay.
And we've got a great one that we want to tell you about here at EWTN's Religious Catalog. It's an ornate St. Benedict crucifix holy water font. It's cold cast in bronze. You can recall your baptism day, as we are supposed to do with holy water, daily by having a holy water font in your home. EWTN's Religious Catalog has a decorative holy water font that I just told you about that is three-dimensional, St. Benedict's crucifix. It's 1.5 inch deep, the basin is, for the holy water. The St. Benedict Jubilee medal is depicted on the front and back of the cross. The font is made of cold cast bronze and has a hook on the back for hanging, and the bottom is flat, so you can actually set it on a table or a shelf, and you can make it just a place to store your rosary when you're not praying it or something like that. It's 9.5 inches high from the top of the cross to the bottom of the font, and it's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com, where they're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still a couple of open lines for you. Mackenzie is up first in Pasco, Washington, listening on KHSS Radio. Mackenzie, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Colin Donovan.
Hello.
I have a unique question. Would the Jedi Knights of Star Wars be any similar to the Knights Templar of the Crusader period?
Other than being knights, I mean, you could take any of the medieval knight communities. The Knights Templar were one. You have the Knights of Malta, which are still existing in the world, the John Hospitalier and of Malta, different groups. Many of the nobility of Europe took part from across the continent, including from my own ancestral homeland of Ireland. In fact, knight armor is often depicted on the shields of Irish families. So there's a long history of that kind of thing. Certainly, I think it's more that upon which Lucas was looking for some exemplarity that would, you know, allow to say, well, what if we had knights striving for the good and so on today? I don't know that that is the basis of it, but I think the idea is certainly there in the Christian history of defending Europe and the Holy Lands from the invasions of the Muslims, for example, and other other threats over the course of the medieval and late medieval period.
Very interesting question, Mackenzie. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Jay is up next in Monroe, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jay, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, thank you for taking the call. I'm a friendly Protestant with an honest question. I read online that Holy Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament developed in Catholic spirituality in the 14th century. And, you know, that is something that Protestants historically would regard as a man-made superstition, which that's not my point. My point is to ask the Roman Catholic position about the development of such an important spiritual practice coming as late as the 14th century. I'd just like to know. Yeah.
Well, there are things which are always believed and things which are explained at various stages in history. I suppose you might ask Catholics and Christians generally, well, if the Trinity is most positively described with detail in the 4th century, isn't that a late development in Christian thinking? So the question is not, is the understanding a late development, I think, but was the exemplar still present from which the development came? We have in the middle of the 2nd century, for example, we have Justin the Martyr writing to the emperor trying to explain Christians. You know, there was a lot of nasty things going around in the middle of the 100s. Against Christians. This was the Emperor Pius, who was a sort of a philosopher, and he was interested in discussing these kinds of things. And he describes the Mass quite clearly about the year 160 in this letter, and he describes how you have the reading of the memoirs of the apostles, you have the presider standing and saying the words which we take to be probably the words of institution from the Mass, which the Church doesn't remember ever not using, because Christ, this is what Christ specifically said at the Last Supper, do this, not do that over there or do this over here. He said, do this, what I am doing, in remembrance of me, using a word which in the Hebrew understanding of Passover, for example, meant the Jews understood Passover to be, we ourselves are going through the Red Sea, not our ancestors, but in every Passover, we ourselves are going through the Red Sea. This is what remembrance means to them, zikaron, memoriam in the Latin. So in this way, we remember in the Last Supper, Christ is saying to follow this with this understanding that the Passover already had and is now communicated to the Christian faithful who do something different now than the Passover of Egypt, but the Passover of the Lamb. And so it's already stated and begun. So when it's being described in the middle of the 2nd century by Justin the Martyr, he says, then bread and wine are taken and received as the body and blood of Christ. So not only is the Last Supper where Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, but in the 2nd century and then in the explanations and the evidence for the Mass in the fathers of the Church and the understanding all down through the ages. So what developed in the Middle Ages, just as the belief in the Trinity, the belief in the Incarnation, the belief in Christ being God and man, those explanations came in the 4th and 5th century at the various councils. It wasn't that it wasn't believed, but now they had a concrete explanation and understanding of it. And you see that the Christological doctrines came first, and then the Marian doctrines, which flow from it by necessity, because being declared the Mother of God, well, what other implications regarding her is there? And so the different understandings of Mary's role. the sacraments, the way they understood. It's not that the church didn't baptize, but the understanding of the sacraments, or the understanding of reconciliation, or the understanding of orders, ordination, or the understanding of the Eucharist came about as the theological sort of structure became available to explain them. And so the explanation of the Eucharist and how what that the implications of that is did indeed come late. But let's note this. The years of persecution have Eucharistic martyrs, such as a young boy, Tarsicius, who was given the task to take the Eucharist and carry it to the sick lest it be discovered by the Romans and profaned, by the soldiers and profaned. And he's caught while guarding the Eucharist and put to death, because there was their evidence of that he was a Christian. So the martyrs of the Eucharist are there early in the years of persecution. The explanation of the Eucharist and the fact, well, that if this is God under the forms of bread and wine, then not only can we reserve the Eucharist to take it communion to the sick, but while it's reserved, Christ is present. And that promise of his to remain with the church is fulfilled. So the church always had the Eucharist, the Mass, the sacrament to be taken to the sick. But yes, certain elements of the implications of that and how to carry that out, they required freedom, for example, the ability to have a church, which was, you know, the better part of 250 years you couldn't do. So a lot of things had to take place. But that's that development. And it wasn't the 1400s. It was really even before Aquinas, the debates early on around the turn of the millennium regarding the nature of Holy Communion, the heretical understandings as well as the correct understandings. But the language to explain it was taking place, and then to develop from that an understanding of the idea of adoration, which is specifically, I think, what you were asking. If Christ is truly present, then he is present to be adored. And so that thought came about around the time that the Feast of Corpus Christi was established in the church. And it was a mystic who had the revelation to celebrate that feast, asking for that feast to be established. And then the feast was established. And yes, you could say that is a significant marker in the attitude to reserving the Eucharist and praying before the Eucharist and using looking at the Eucharist as the basis of paying homage to God himself being present. Those things did develop lately. That's clearly true. But that the Eucharist was Christ, never not a part of the Catholic faith.
God bless you, Jay. Thanks so much for that question today. Call back anytime. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week. Domestic Church Media, Jim and Cheryl Manfredonia, have four stations that serve the New Jersey area. They're kicking off their spring radiothon on Wednesday of next week. So all of you in the New Jersey area that can hear Domestic Church Media, be sure to support the good work that they're about. And just keep it in mind to help financially, if you can, support any of your local EWTN-affiliated radio stations. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to June in Montgomery, Alabama, Sabio in Gillette, Wyoming, and we've got some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. We'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is June, a first-time caller in Montgomery, Alabama, listening on the Amazon Echo. June, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank y'all for the show. I really enjoy listening to it every day.
Oh, good. You're welcome.
I have a question of which James wrote the book of James?
That's a matter of dispute. In accepting as canonical scriptures, the church did not append any particular names to them, other than what they themselves asserted. So there were certain traditions regarding the authors of different ones. The texts themselves are canonical. The names on the part of the attribution to individuals, which individuals of that name, the church doesn't. That's a free game for scholars. Generally, I think understood to be James, who was a cousin of Jesus, who wrote that letter. But there are two Jameses: James, who is Bishop of Jerusalem, who was not a relative, as far as I think we know. So there's a number of Jameses to choose from, in other words.
Does that help, June?
Well, it was a good James anyway.
That's exactly
I have one
right.
other question.
Sure, go right ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a book that has all the scriptures that Jesus proclaimed on the road to Emmaus?
No, there wouldn't be, because if they're not in the gospel account, they're not, to my knowledge, anywhere. But I think you can imagine what they were. If you were to find books, for example, and they're out there, these are the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. You can get those kinds of books, collections, both Catholic and Protestantly based ones are drawing from essentially the same scriptures, unless they're taken from the deuterocanonical works, as Catholics do and Protestants do not. So what it says, he explained to them the scriptures. I think he was showing how everything that had been fulfilled. And we know what those things were, the different references in Isaiah, the different Psalms that speak of the suffering servant and so on. So I think he went through those and show how the great detail in which everything was fulfilled. And of course, at the end of all of that, in the breaking of the bread, in other words, in the Eucharist, they knew right away, this was Christ. This was the Christ who they'd just been hearing about in the Old Testament, and here he is giving himself in his body and blood to us. And then he disappeared.
God bless you, June. Thanks so much for the phone call today. A couple of open lines for you, and still plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Sabio is up next, a first-time caller in Gillette, Wyoming, listening on Real Presence Radio. Sabio, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, hi, Mr. Donovan.
Yes.
This is Sabio. Just a question. The church today circles around the Holy Spirit, and that's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said. But the focus today about saints, what our church is doing today, literally dismembering parts of the body of saints and circulating it around churches in the world, isn't that taking away the focus from the Holy Spirit and from the focus of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?
No, I don't see how that can be the case. First of all, the relics of the saints are no different than the handkerchief of St. Paul in representing the grace of God at work in the world. We have saints because the grace of God worked in a particular human being and sanctified them, that they could be other Christs, that they could be Christ-like. And so these are inducements which we need. We aren't angels who have a sterile intellectual religion and understanding. Well, and sadly, this is one of the problems created by Protestantism, is to ever more intellectualize the faith and make it arguing about, splitting of hairs over doctrine the way the Pharisees did, so that you have whole churches developing around particular doctrines and others. We're not angels. This intellectualization of the faith is present in the church because we have the truth and we think about it, but we also have the authority of Christ to proclaim it. But why are we doing all of these things? It's not to fill our heads with knowledge. I've spent most of my life filling my heads with theological knowledge. That's not the object of life, mine or anybody else's. It's to fill our souls with Christ. And we do that by holy practices. We do that by the sacraments. We do that by imitation of those who went before us, looking to them, as I explained earlier in the hour, as models. To be emulated in how to follow Christ in the different situations of life, in the different circumstances of life. The little boy who died protecting the Eucharist that he was carrying. The person who wouldn't burn incense to the emperor. The priest who wouldn't reveal secrets to the Soviets who had arrested him. And there are many cases of those. And you go down through history, and in every age you find that willingness to follow Christ even to the point of death. Or to simply follow him in your everyday life by fidelity to the moral law, by fidelity to the sacraments, by fidelity to treating others as Christ would have us treat them, to love them as we love God. So it's that fidelity that saints witness to. And we're human beings, not angels. We need those examples. Kids want to be like the ball player that they love watching, or like the actor whose shows that they love. We're creatures who emulate the good behavior of others, but we also emulate the bad. So saints are always lifting up before us that good behavior. And I think especially for children, the more they are trying to emulate the saints rather than a favorite ball player, singer, actor, actress, or whatever, the better servants of God they will be. And that's what the saints want to be used for. To draw us closer to Christ.
Wide open phone lines for you on this Friday, 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Colin, for this next email, if only we had a member of the Pontifical Marian Academy at our disposal to answer this question.
Where's my phone? Where's my phone?
We do. Colin Donovan is a member of the Pontifical Marian Academy. Awilda writes in, how can I talk to other Christians about Mary? They think we worship her.
He could talk to many an Irish lad or an Italian lad, and they would probably say that they worship their mother, their human mother. You know, so a lot of children, in a sense, if you use worship in an accommodated sense and not in the strictly theological one, you have to ask yourself, if you are a non-Catholic, how did Jesus treat his mother? Oh, wait. He told us at Cana.
Do whatever she tells you.
He took it for granted that he should do this. It is not my time. But apparently, his mother thought it was. And he bent his will to hers. A commandment, by the way, which he himself promulgated. So I think that's a starting point for any discussion of why we should love Mary so much, as Catholics tend to do, and how we can never love her too much, because the one who loves her with an infinite love, and we're never going to get close to loving her as much as Jesus loves her. And this is why the church has seen, and I mentioned earlier the theological development, the Marian development followed the Christological development, the doctrine of the, you know, and the Trinity and the Christ and the incarnation and all the things related, you know, to the will of Christ and the divine will and how those go and all of that. So after all of that was done, the church turned itself, didn't forget about Christ, obviously, but turned itself to a further development of the evidence of sacred scripture, of the evidence of the heart, even, as to how ought we to honor, you know, Mary as the mother of God. And some of the fathers not only would go to the idea of her as the mother of God, which is what Theotokos, the dogma regarding the incarnation, affirms, lest somebody think that Christ was just, you know, some gifted individual who came into her womb, not the God himself, or that she was not a true mother. So there's a lot of ways you can get confused over the incarnation. The church set it straight. The mother of the person who is God, the second person of the Trinity. And from that came all the other reflection that the church has had over the years. So, but I think for the ordinary person to just start thinking about your own mother and what you would have done for her if you'd had the chance, how much you loved her, and ask yourself, will you ever be outdone in love for a mother by anyone, especially Jesus? And I think the answer, that's really all the reflection you need to start yourself down a path of a proper understanding of Mary's role in the economy of salvation. How God from all eternity chose not any woman, but this woman. And he did, as he always does, if he calls someone to a mission, he gifts them with the nature, with the graces, with the disposition, and the actual graces needed to carry that mission out. And thus, she was conceived immaculately. She was full of grace because she never responded in perfectly to the will of God that she knew. And at the end of her life, she was assumed into heaven, just as her son had been resurrected and ascended into heaven. She was assumed as the reward of that fidelity, the way Eve would have been if she had not led Adam to sin.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Give us a call at 833-288-3986. We head next to the great state of Florida. Blake is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Blake, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, good afternoon to you.
And you also.
Thank you. I heard a question about the consecration during the Mass and where kind of like the attention should be. Presently, when the priest raises up the host and says, you know, like, make for holy, therefore these gifts we pray, I usually look down while he's saying that prayer, and then as he raises it up is when I raise my head and look up at the Eucharist, and then I bow my head and do it again when he offers up the blood. And so I was just wondering if there's a preferred way, or is it really just a personal preference during worship?
Yeah, there aren't any, you know, the priest and the deacon, bishops, obviously, if they're celebrating, there are rubrics for them, and those are the laws, usually written in red, that are the norms that tell them how to actually carry out the Mass. There are very few of those. It's basically sit, stand, kneel, come up in procession. You know, there are a few things that we're asked to do in common and in a unified fashion. And we should generally observe those just as a sign of our own obedience to the authority of the church, acting through those norms or prescribing in those norms how we should behave. But for the piety brought to the Mass, this is a very much an individual thing. Some Some people like to, you know, to look at the host at different times. Others like to bow their head or even bury their face in their hands. This is coming from their own hearts, and there's nothing wrong. There's nothing proscribed or required. Either way, you do what's in your heart. I think you take to heart the words of the Eucharistic prayer. That's part of it. The words of the prayer are sacramental signs as well. We don't often think of that, but the structure of the Mass and the words which the Church has in the various prayers, which vary feast to feast, so constantly changing, but the main parts, such as the Eucharistic prayer and the other main parts, those are similar or the same in every Mass, and they're speaking to us. They're speaking to us what we believe about what is taking place. So these are things we can meditate on, whether we're using the missalette or hand missal that we have. We can meditate on those, or we simply close our eyes and listen to them. We can meditate on those and try to take to heart the meaning of those words, because they're sacramental signs of what is taking place. We don't see what is taking place with our natural eyes, but with the eyes of faith, assisted by the words and actions of the priest, we see, in quotes, what is taking place in every Mass. And I think if Catholics went to Mass with that thought in mind, you know, and it's not just killing an hour or I'm required to do this or it's certain things I have to do, but really what is taking place and how I can benefit from them and how I can go closer to the Lord and how I can learn from the Church in the words that are used and the expressions that are chosen to manifest this great mystery of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, we can really grow in the faith. So I think your postures you described are fine. Think also now about the words as the Mass unfolds and what the Church is saying to us through those particular words on particular feasts and so on.
So, Colin, what Blake's describing, obviously abundantly appropriate for mm-hmm, anyone absolutely. During Mass, but dramatic signs and showings of personal piety during the corporate liturgy should be avoided, huh?
Yeah, I mean, even humanly, we would say, well, there's a little bit of a flamboyance there, a little attention getting. There's always, you know, Christ's comment regarding the Pharisee who's standing on the street corner and to be admired in his piety. So we want to be careful about that, to always approach the Lord with humility. And so, you know, dramatic gestures, no. And if you feel like you're being moved to do that, I would say talk to your spiritual director first and let them guide you. And maybe God is calling you to do something dramatic, but don't do it just on your own. You should have great care in that and consultation with the priest or the penitent or the confessor. These kinds of advice are what you need. But normally, yeah, nothing flamboyant, nothing extraordinary, especially if you know if your motivation is not a healthy one. And even for a pious one, I think the words of Christ should be echoing in the back of our head and sort of restraining the impulse to seem, you know, different from one's neighbors.
We've got a great lineup of programming on the weekend for you here at EWTN Radio. One of those programs, Blessed to Play, with Ron Meyer. Ron talks with athletes and sports professionals about the role that faith plays in their lives. And you can hear that Sunday afternoons at 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time. That's Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer, Sundays, 4:30 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep your dial right there on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers will be coming up next. Colin, Renee wants to know why we have an Easter Vigil.
Anticipation. There's that great song, Anticipation. The Easter Vigil, of course, anticipates the resurrection, but not by much, because there's the thought that our Lord... that the resurrection took place, some say at midnight, others think at dawn. We know at dawn the women came and he was already raised, so at least it was not right at dawn, it was still dark. So midnight is sort of taken as that time in a certain sense, And so the vigil usually is the when in the early church people were baptized and confirmed and received First Eucharist. At the Easter Vigil, this was their being brought into the church. So you had Lent, and we still have this. You have Lent as the preparation of the catechumens for their initiation into the Christian mysteries, into the sacraments. And so that's it. The reason it is usually in the evening before is a certain historical sense that Christ arose during the night. And with a burst of light came out of the tomb. And so we begin celebrating the evening before, and the celebration, of course, that the primary way of celebrating is to have the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and to do that, of course, with the new Christians who are coming into the church, or as is today, very often Christians of non-Catholic denominations who are being received into the church as in full communion.
Mike is a first-time caller driving through the great state of Delaware, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, good afternoon, gentlemen. I have a question. When the angel came to Mary and said, "You're full of grace," does that mean that she was already touched by the Holy Spirit? And this is going to sound weird. Did she get a second dose when the Holy Ghost came down with all the apostles and she was there?
Okay, I guess you would have to parse what it means by doses, because at baptism, the person receives the grace of justice, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, and all the infused moral virtues and the gifts of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you're given this at baptism. Mary didn't need baptism. Baptism is a way of being restoring to the state of the new Adam, of the old Adam and Eve, when they were created in justice. Mary was conceived in justice, which is what the Immaculate Conception means. So in the early church, they spoke of Mary as the new Eve. Growing in grace, or full of grace, simply means that God rewards our fidelity. And we see that in Scripture. For the good that we do, we will receive reward, pressed down and overflowing. So Mary, who spent every moment conforming herself to the will of God, such as she knew it, in the ordinary ways of life, as well as in the unique privileges of the Annunciation, she continued to grow in grace, but she was never not full. So what would that mean? Well, let's say you had... I think we used the analogy of a balloon on one of the shows recently. If you had a balloon filling with water from a hose, and every time you were faithful, the balloon got bigger, it was never not full, but it was growing. So she wasn't static in life. She was continuing to grow in the spiritual life, in grace, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit within her, throughout her life, by her constant, unending fidelity to the inspirations of God, and by the obligations as a Jewish woman to the commandments and to all, and ultimately then to the angel who said, you know, "Hail, full of grace," and asked her basically her permission for the incarnation, and she said, "Let it be done to me." But that was not even the end of it, because throughout her life she continued to grow in grace, and at all times was she was full. So we likewise have this as well. We are, when we receive the Holy Spirit, and we receive the Holy Trinity as well, and all together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at our baptism, we receive God simply, but the Church, just as we ascribe or attribute, as said, the Father is attributed creation, the Son is attributed redemption, our sanctification is attributed to the Holy Spirit. So growth in the Holy Spirit is growth in our sanctity, growth in our justice, growth in our holiness, and thus growth in the Holy Spirit. And that is what she did throughout her life, and we have that possibility as well. Unlikely, of course, to ever equal her holiness, but we should at least strive to get, you know, part of the way up that hill.
And finally today, Sybil writes in, "I would like to become Catholic, but the scandals, cover-ups, and abuse give me great pause. What can I do?"
Set your will. because it's not the good behavior of human beings which should lead you to the church, although the church is full of holy men and women, not just historically, but in our day. So do not be dissuaded by the unholy men and women of which it is also full, as St. Francis was commonly said. It's a hospital for the sick, and it's got a lot of sick in it. But that's not what you come for. You come for the truth. You come for the grace of the sacraments. You come for uniting with all your brothers and sisters in Christ as well, and joining together in this journey through life, and witnessing as in a unity. And there's no unity like the 1.5 billion Catholics in saying, come join us, come follow us, and follow Christ with us.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We're back at it on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, have a great weekend, and God bless.